Evening, everyone. My name is Alistair, for those who don't know me. Tonight we're reading from the letter to the Philippians. In the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 1181. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alistair. Before I start tonight, I have an announcement. I feel a bit sheepish about this. It's my birthday soon, and I'm going to be 50. I know. And I've decided... I didn't make that slide. So I'm going to have a bit of an open house at my place. A kind of drop-in birthday party. So everybody wants to drop in at my party on Saturday, June the 9th. That's the Queen's birthday long weekend. I'd love to see you. Yeah, you've never been to a 50th birthday. This will be the first time. Come on in. The address is up there. It's just over near... you go past Croydon Public School. It's next to a little church over there. It's near Burwood Girls. You're invited. There you go. Don't put that on the tape. I don't want people from all over the, all over the podcast coming up. Okay, we're going to look at our third message in our series looking at the Bible's teaching about wealth and possessions. Hopefully you've got this booklet over the last couple of weeks. It says life savings on the front. It's got the sermon outlines for these messages, and it's got the growth group Bible studies in it, and it also has daily Bible readings to really reinforce that message. If you don't have one, grab one. If you've got it and you left it at home, the sermon outline is on the back of the tear-off, the service handout, same as normal, and you can just take that home. Let me pray for us as we consider what God has to say. Heavenly Father, you know what a grip on our hearts material possessions can have, and we pray that tonight, as we consider parts of your word and as we meditate on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you would loosen that grip and strengthen the hold that Jesus has. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that's clear when you read the Bible about money, wealth, possessions, stewardship, how to think about your resources, what comes through very clearly is, for Christian people, money is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not just kind of life advice. At the end of last week's sermon, I shared this quote from John Piper. It's coming up on the screen. Piper says, "What you do with every cent says something about your view of God and what he means to you." It's a great quote. He's saying money is a spiritual issue. What you do with every cent says something. about your view of God. And what we're trying to cultivate is a gospel heart when it comes to all these matters in our lives. What happens when that works for someone? What happens when Jesus occupies a central space in a person's life? Well, what happens is this: that person stops seeking contentment through their money. Money is no longer the place they go for contentment. And that has an impact in all sorts of areas of their lives. They stop being somebody who's always longing for stuff. If only I had, you know, if only I had a car. If only I had more money. If only I could afford to move out. If only I could. They stop longing in that way for material stuff. And they stop envying others. Ah, he's so lucky. His folks are so rich. Or she's so lucky. Her job's high paying. They stop envying other people like that. They're capable of saying, what you don't hear very often in our world, I'm a good thing, I have enough. I really have enough. Now, there's a problem in arriving at that state, and it's this. We live in a time and place where discontent makes the world go round. Discontent is the engine that kind of drives daily life in our society, in 21st century Sydney. The economy actually relies on you not saying, I have enough. That's the model. And for that reason, our whole world is just saturated with messages reinforcing, don't be satisfied, don't be content, you don't have enough stuff. And this is pretty obvious once you start thinking about it. For example, according to 2017 research, do you know how many Australians have a mobile phone? 88%. 88% of Australians have a smartphone. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that smartphones are not being made and marketed and advertised to you because they think you don't have one. They know you've already got one. 88% of Australians have one. Smartphones are not being made and marketed aiming at the missing 12%. The point is, you shouldn't be content with the smartphone you already have. You should junk that old thing and get a better one. Don't be content with it. And is this not true? The purpose of shopping for most of us, most of the time, is not to get stuff that we don't have. It's to upgrade stuff that we already have. Is that not true? Think of the last thing you bought. You've already got one, right? You think, oh, the last thing I bought was a new shirt. I mean, obviously I've already got shirts, but this was a better shirt. That's what shopping is for. To replace and upgrade stuff that we've become dissatisfied with. Discontent is what makes the whole thing work. Look at this car ad coming up on the screen. The little caption there on the left-hand side says, you're a Jaguar driver. You just haven't bought one yet. See that? Well, that's saying to me, I drive a 10-year-old Camry, right? And what that's saying to me is, what's the matter with you, Lacabio? You're a Jaguar driver. You shouldn't be driving around in that piece of junk Camry. You see that? It's not saying, oh, there's a problem. You might not have a car. Please drive a Jaguar. No. It's saying, we know you're driving Camrys and whatnot out there. You've got to get rid of that stuff. You've got to get a... Don't be content. Don't be content with your car. A man called Andrew Carnegie was the world's richest man at the start of the 20th century. And he was an American tycoon. And once a reporter said to him, Mr. Carnegie, how much money is enough? You know what he said? Just $1 more. It's such an insightful answer. More is enough. That's the formula that drives our world. How much is enough? More. Don't be content. That's the world we live in. Meanwhile, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Our world, more is enough. the Bible, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, that is a direct clash of message. What's interesting is how little we feel that. See, there are some areas of life where we know there's a direct clash of message. When it comes to love, sex, marriage, we know there's a direct clash of message. We really feel it. We feel uncomfortable in our world. We think, oh, yeah, I'm out of step. There's a clash of message between the society at large and the Bible. But this is a direct clash of message, and we don't even notice. We don't even notice. And the same thing happens looking in. The world looks at us and says, these people are out of step with us when it comes to sexuality. But do they say that when it comes to money? No way. This is a real blind spot for us. And God's word says this is a spiritual matter. This is not just tweaking something. And tonight we're going to think about this whole issue of contentment. Well, let's try and understand it. Let's go to school on contentment. Contentment is not primarily about your circumstance, your physical circumstances, your bank balance. It's not. And we kind of know that. Contentment has to do with something deeper, our deep desires. And that doesn't really come as news to any of us. It is actually possible to be content with an iPhone 4. It's also possible to be discontent driving a Jag. And we know that. You think, oh, yeah, you know. So what is it that produces discontent? The answer is those deep desires, those deep longings when they go unmet. They're longings for things like just a sense of personal security, feeling like, you know what, I'm safe, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be looked after, I'm going to be provided for. Just knowing that in my heart at a deep level, that sense of security that every person longs for. Or maybe a sense of significance. Every person longs for that and needs that. Feeling like I matter. I'm loved. I'm valued. I'm respected by people. I have a sense of agency in my life. They're the real things that go deep in our hearts, not stuff, not phones and cars. Everybody knows this. You know that a new phone won't bring you lifelong contentment. So the mystery is, why do I long for the new phone? Why do I feel that stuff? Why do I want a better car? Why do I long to be able to put down a deposit on my own house? Why do I long for that stuff? Here's the paradox. Now think your way through this. What people really long for is not a new handset. What they really long for is contentment. And we kind of know it when we see it. So, you know, you see people on TV like the Dalai Lama. That guy just seems so happy. Or Mother Teresa, I mean, she died a few years ago, but someone like that who lives in very difficult circumstances but just has this glow of contentment about her. We see those people and we think, how are they doing that? I wish I felt content like that person feels content. But the trick of contentment is you can't just access it directly, that feeling. You can't just purchase it. Or you can't just do a course and come out with contentment. You get contentment indirectly. It's a byproduct of other stuff that's going on in your life. It's a byproduct of having those deep longings fulfilled, having a sense of security in your life, having a sense of significance in your life. Now, if contentment is a byproduct, the million-dollar question is this. What is the thing? If it's a byproduct of something, what is the thing that generates contentment as a byproduct? What is that thing? What should I be pursuing? What's going to satisfy my longings for security and significance? You know what the answer is? It depends on your culture. Every culture has a different answer to where you should go to find security and significance and the contentment that flows from that. Every culture has its own answer. Let me prove it to you. My family is half Ugandan and half Scottish. So I have two sets of grandparents. They're all dead now, but they were all born in the early 20th century. My Ugandan grandparents illiterate subsistence farmers. Where did they seek safety and significance? They sought it through offspring. For them, if you have a lot of kids and a lot of grandkids, you'll be well regarded by your community. You'll be doing your bit. There'll be all these people to look after you when you're old. That's where they go for safety and for significance. What's the result of that mindset? The result is a culture of multiple wives and plenty of kids. My dad was one of 13. Now, that's where they looked for contentment. My Ugandan grandparents. What about my Scottish grandparents? Up there in the highlands of Scotland. Kind of middle-class people. Well, they sought their safety and their significance not through kids and grandkids, but through reputation, being well thought of, respected in the community. That was the gold standard for them, being known as an upstanding and contributing member of your community. That was their world. Somebody who's church-going, somebody who's prudent with money, somebody who has well-behaved kids, all that kind of stuff. What's the result of that? The result of that is a culture of hard work, but also a culture of intense privacy. You don't air your dirty laundry, right? You want to be well thought of. My Ugandan grandparents couldn't care less about privacy. Everyone knows your business. My Scottish grandparents, the opposite. Very private. Keeping up appearances. That's where they looked for contentment. What about us? What does our society say? Where do we go for contentment? Our culture says you can get contentment as a byproduct of wealth. Seems obvious when you say it, right? We don't say respect. We think, who cares what the neighbours think? We don't say kids and grandkids. We think, who can afford that? Wealth. It's arbitrary. Neither of my sets of grandparents believed that. They had their own beliefs. But our belief is you get contentment as a byproduct of wealth. And it works differently, this wealth thing, in different sections of our community, normally depending on how old you are. For kind of middle-aged people, say over 40s, we tend to seek it through the prestige of owning stuff. You know, the security of owning your own home or having a car that others might admire, that kind of stuff. For once you get in your 40s and 50s and beyond, there's a real sense of anxiety if you don't own a home, if you're still a renter. Even a sense of shame sometimes. A few years ago, my wife Ruth was dropping off one of our kids at a party. And she pulls up to these people's house. It is an enormous house. I mean, just enormous. And it's not like a kind of big bogan mansion or something. This was just exquisitely tasteful, this house. I mean, she was just in awe. And while she was there, another lady pulls up and is having the same experience. And this other lady says out loud, not to anyone in particular, she said, "If I lived here, I would be so happy." Isn't that great? Now, she only thinks that because she's part of our culture. If she was my Scottish grandma, she would say, "What an enormous house. Who's going to do all the cleaning?" No, but this lady, no. Wealth. Wealth is the key to contentment. Mind you, that's for middle-aged people. What about younger people in our society? For younger people, it's not so much about owning stuff. It's about acquiring stuff. Nobody cares that you bought a great watch when you were in year 10. They don't know about the watch you just bought, your second or third or fourth watch. We like new stuff. Look at this new stuff I've got. That's really, that's what turns our handle. We like that. Acquiring stuff. The fact that you're able to keep upgrading is what kind of gets your place in the normal game. Or maybe being able to afford kind of Insta-worthy experiences. Here I am in Vietnam doing this great thing, It's a quote coming up on the screen. This is from an Australian sociologist called Hugh McKay. He says the lure of materialism is powerful because it's buy more messages. It's so simple. Buy more stuff and you'll feel better. And you'll help reduce unemployment. And people will see how successful you are. And different parts of that push different people's buttons. Yeah, I do feel better when I've just made a purchase, right? Or yeah, people see that, you know. In our culture, we believe the way to contentment, that is the way to lasting security and significance, is through acquiring more stuff. Okay, well, what about Christians? Why are Christians able to be any different from that? Why are we able to be truly and deeply content apart from material possessions? Where does that contentment come from? Well, in our Bible reading, we had a case study, really. This is from Philippians chapter 4, if you've still got it there. Written by Paul, this man who was a missionary. And this letter was written from prison. So it's quite an unusual document. It's the letter of a prisoner. And straight away you think, well, the guy's in prison. He shouldn't be content. I mean, he's deprived of his freedom for a start. And as emerges in reading the letter, he's awaiting trial on a capital charge. He could end up executed as a result of the trial. And in the letter, he speaks explicitly about this issue of contentment. In ancient jails, you had to supply your own needs, food and whatnot, through your supporters who would visit you. And Paul, when he writes this letter, he's just received a financial donation from the Philippian church. And so he writes in this letter to acknowledge it, the letter of Philippians. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. This is so amazing for us to read in the inner west of Sydney in the 21st century. He says, I'm so excited to get your gift. It doesn't actually make me any more content because that's not where my contentment comes from. And in verse 12, he talks about the secret. I've learned the secret of contentment. I read that and I think, what is it? How have his deepest desires somehow been fulfilled even though he's in jail and he needs handouts from others? He says, through him who gives me strength, that is Jesus. In other words, he has such a sense of Jesus' love for him, the trustworthiness of the risen Jesus. He knows that the creator and sustainer and provider of all things is for him, even as he sits in jail. He knows that his future is secure because of Jesus. That's a greater security than any worldly circumstance can affect. He knows that he matters to Jesus, that he is personally loved by Jesus. And that gives him a deeper sense of just significance, of being valued than any worldly relationship is going to give him. Now, a person whose life is really based on those things can cope with fluctuations in their circumstance. They can be content with earning modest pay. They can be content with not being able to afford their own home. They're able to be generous. They're able to give away wealth because their contentment never came from wealth in the first place. They're not threatened by that. Well, we can imagine that, but the real question is, how in the world can we be like that? Us. Normal people, how can we become like that? Well, as always, let's start with Jesus. Let's think about Jesus. How did this work in his life? Where did Jesus look for joy and contentment? What were Jesus' longings? I mean, you think about Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. He had all power and all splendor. And the Bible says he just relinquished it. In fact, this same letter, Philippians, says he emptied himself. He just let go of it all. How could he do that? Where were his longings for safety and for significance found? The answer, incredibly, is in giving his life for us. His longings were bound up in seeing this done. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Think about that. My food, said Jesus, this is what sustains me to finish the work that God has sent me here to do. That work finished on the cross. The thing Jesus longed for above all else was your salvation and mine. So in order for him to be content, he was willing to go to the cross. He says in John chapter 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me. But I will raise them up at the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus' contentment and his cross and our salvation all bound up. And the reason that you can entrust your deepest longings for safety and for security, the reason you can entrust those to Jesus, is that in giving up his life, he has already put your safety above his own. I mean, you can trust him. And the reason you can trust your longings for significance and for being valued, you can trust those longings to Jesus, is that he has not only proved his deep love for you was even greater than his love of his own life, but in his resurrection glory, he will never die, he will never abandon you, he will never forget you. You can trust him to love you and to value you. And that's why Paul says, "I have learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation." But notice this, you back up a bit. See that word he used? "I've learned it." That encourages me. It's not just automatic. It's not just because Paul is a spiritual genius. If he can learn it, you can learn it, and I can learn it. If he can learn the secret of contentment, we can learn the secret of contentment. And how do we do that? By focusing our desires on Jesus, just like he did. In that same letter where Paul expresses such contentment in jail, he says in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." That's Paul's longing. His ambition is just for a greater knowledge, a greater intimacy with Jesus. That's the fire in his chest. And that's what we need to learn. To bring Jesus into the middle of our lives, into the middle of our thinking, into the middle of our hopes, into the middle of our self-understanding. To make that our joy. So that Jesus, our joy in knowing him, starts to eclipse those other things. So that he is my safety. He is my significance. That's the only way to do this. If you just try to not mind so much that you've got an old phone, you'll never do it. You can't just think your way to contentment like that. Jesus must eclipse that. And the more you know him as your true safety and the source of your ultimate significance, the more you seek your contentment in him, the less you seek it in stuff. And in fact, the radical thing starts to happen. You start to resist stuff that would drive Jesus out of center stage. Like wealth. Because he's your contentment and you don't want to lose it. Which is why Christians do radically countercultural things like own outdated stuff. Or decline promotions at work. Or give radical proportions of their income to ministry and to the poor. Because not only is that stuff not the basis of my contentment, but I see it for what it truly is and what Jesus told me it is, namely a threat to my true contentment, which is Jesus. I recognize that. And in fact, when Christians face situations of genuine need and hardship, like Paul in jail, they don't just say, Lord, I need money right now. They say, Lord, can you use this to teach me to depend on you even more? Can even this hardship increase my contentment in you? Now, let me ask you this. If you're a Christian believer as you sit here tonight, is there a version of you which is like this? I know the answer. There is. There is a version of you that is like this, my sisters and brothers. Of course there is. That's why Jesus has died for us and risen. That's why he's poured out his spirit on us, so that we will grow more like him. But we need to learn it. We need to learn it. To bring him into the heart. Let me finish with a double parable that Jesus told. Matthew 13. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. May we who hear understand. Amen.